going to open with Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Do you know this? You know this song, don't you? Jerry, you know this song. Tell Me the Story of Jesus? All right. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Lord, thank you for the great opportunity to open your word and learn the stories of Jesus. Lord, this is more than stories, Lord. This is truth. Deep and abiding truth that the world is missing. And Lord, we thank you that we take it seriously, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. So thank you for that. Bless this lesson in this, the most important week in the history of the world. And we love you, and we wish only to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So that is what we're doing. We're telling the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. I'm not sure about that. Not sure we're hitting every word, but every week we're giving consideration to virtually every word, certainly every thought, every section, every event. Tonight is no exception in this, the story of Jesus, the greatest story ever told. As I said in the email promotion on Thursday, until you have considered Bible truth in time order and assemble these events the way we're doing, you just can't understand the natural flow. I mean, that's what we're getting into, the natural flow of these events in the most important week in the history of the world. I bet I'll say that a few times between now and when I'm done with this week. It is revolutionary. And all, of course, the deep meaning in our lives as well. So this is the 305th lesson in the time order study of the Bible, but it's just the third lesson in these most critical set of 14, which is the last week of Christ's life on earth, if you will. The last week takes 14 Bible hours to get through, where this is number three. So this could be a college class, but it's probably harder than a college class. It's about the right length to be a college class, this right here, these 14 weeks. But I'm not charging you, and you don't have a final grade. So let's dive in. Again, I will spend most of my time in Matthew, the section in Matthew 22, 15 to 46, paralleled in Mark and Luke. And you certainly should have maybe read all three of them, and that's where your paper clips should be, in those three spots. So here's your sentence at the top of your one sheet, which of course summarizes for me this lesson. Recoiling from verbal upbraiding, that is last lesson, the verbal upbraiding that Jesus gave the religious elite, recoiling from that, the Jewish leaders plot to trap Jesus in everyday conversation and wild hypothetical situations, which Jesus recognizes instantly, handles deftly, and in fact turns around on them with a question about their hero, David, which they can't answer, and after that, they don't ask him anything else. That's your sentence for tonight. I got most everything in there, so there you go. So, here we are. It is still Tuesday. It is still Tuesday at the temple. Temple is in Jerusalem. I'm not going to take the time to reconstruct the week. Suffice it to say that Jesus was in and out of Jerusalem from his overnight accommodations in Bethany on Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. That's what we talked about in lesson 303. And this day is Tuesday. Even the NIV Harmony of the Gospels, which I've been using as support material, says in it, on a Tuesday filled with conflict. So it is Tuesday. So it is still Tuesday at the temple, and Jesus commands 100% of the attention. If, folks, if anything else is going on Passover week of 30 AD, if there is other news, other happenings, we don't know about it. This is all about Jesus. It is overshadowed by everything surrounding Jesus. As you may remember, he has just been asked, by what authority are you doing all of these things? He's just been asked this. Who gave you the right? In Matthew 21, 23, Mark and Luke. And he's just been asked this early on Tuesday, let's just say Tuesday morning, commanding 100% of the attention. Tuesday morning, he snubs his nose at human authority, snubs his nose at human authority, and then uses cryptic language, that is the parables, those three parables, to put them in their place. And he does this three times. That's last week's lesson. Three parables, three stories. One about two sons, one about evil farmers, one about a wedding banquet. This has consumed Tuesday morning after the events that surrounded his arrival in Jerusalem during the Passover of 30 AD. And then the first word in this week's section, Matthew 22, verse 15, the first word is then. Then. And in Mark 12, 13, the word is later. So it is still Tuesday. And now, this public hearing of sorts, public hearing, this is what I'm calling it. I decided that this section is a public hearing, and I'll build on that theme tonight. It started with what I just described. It's Tuesday at the temple. Jesus is in control. He snubs his nose when they say, what gives you the right to do this? He uses cryptic language in these three parables, puts them in their place, and does this three times. This public hearing now, of sorts, turns now to the human. The human authorities. It had been Jesus, now the human authorities. They set the agenda. Matthew 22, 15. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Mark 12, 13. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Luke 20, 20. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so he would arrest Jesus. The common word, arrest. That's what they're trying to do. That's how those three read. Here's how McGee describes it. Now the enemies of Christ will make their final onslaught, their final attack on the Lord Jesus. Group one, I'll explain all this. Group one will come first. Group two will come next. And finally, group three will come. Then our Lord will question them, and they will try to get away from him as quickly as they can. That marks the final break. The first group comes with a question. The second group comes with a question. The third group comes with a question. We will see the marvelous way in which our Lord answers these people. May I say, he says, that I consider one of the great proofs of Jesus' deity the way in which he deals with the enemy. So that's what we have. This public hearing, which goes on Tuesday, turns to the human authorities. Now they set the agenda in three subjects and from three power groups. From three subjects, from three power groups, all of them against this mysterious public champion, but troublemaker. That's how they see him. Troublemaker. Now, I have never seen this the way I'm going to present this to you tonight. Last week, as I've already said twice, in three Gospels, we get three parables from Jesus' point of view. This week, we get three subjects, three questions from three power groups in three Gospels. Very calculated strategy. All in one public hearing on Tuesday of this most important week in the history of the world. So, I give all this to you, and you can refer to this for your frame of reference in the top section tonight. It's what I call, who is center stage in this public hearing? Because it changes. It changes on Tuesday of Passover week. So on the left, you'll see that column. Jesus, addressing the religious elite, delivers the three parables, lesson 304 last week. Now we've got these three groups of people. So let's get into this. Three strategies to trap in. Three groups. So, the government goes first. The government goes first. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later, the leaders sent supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something. Luke calls them spies. This is the political strategy. I personally don't like the word Herodians, because that sounds like a Bible word to me. It sounds so Bible. Herodians. But the Jewish king is Herod. And I do like government. So we can relate to this. So I call it government. By the way, don't you just love all the negative ads on TV right now? Yeah. You only have to deal with that for two more weeks. The Indiana primary. Yeah, then it'll restart. This is called the government. The Herodians, McGee says, were a political party which favored the house of Herod and looked to those of that house to deliver them from the Roman yoke. I don't think the Herodians could be considered a religious party at all because they're strongly political. So they go first. The government goes first with a well-constructed question, which suggests a serious threat. Suggests a serious threat to the power structure of the mighty Roman Empire. This is no small matter. Matthew 22, verse 15. The Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something, so they sent some of their people along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him, the government. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and you don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the first question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The religious rulers would have taken the Lord Jesus at this time and executed him, but they were afraid of the people, so they sent further delegations to him. In this case, the government delegation. And their question, McGee says, is a masterpiece. After all, in that Roman world, Caesar will have no competition. No competition. Verse 17. Tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. His reply amazed them, and they went away. Anyone who avoided paying taxes faced harsh penalties. The Jews hated to pay taxes to Rome because the money supported their oppressors and symbolized their subjection. Much of the tax money also went to maintain the pagan temples and luxurious lifestyles of Rome's upper class. The Pharisees and supporters of Herod hoped to trap Jesus with this tax question. A yes would mean he supported Rome, which would turn the people against him. A no would bring accusations of treason and rebellion against Rome and could lead to civil penalties. This is a great question, to which, of course, Jesus answers perfectly. Jesus answers perfectly. Obviously, says McGee, they were not wanting his opinion. They had their own answers. It was a trick question. If he had said, no, you're not to pay tribute to Caesar, he would be accused of being a traitor to Rome, and Rome was ruling Israel. If he had said, yes, you are to pay tribute to Caesar, he could not be the true Messiah that they thought they thought they had our Lord on the horns of a dilemma. McGee throws this in. It is notable that he used their coin. I have often wondered why he didn't use his own coin. I think it is because he didn't have one. Just think of that, says McGee. The Lord of glory was in this world and he didn't have a dime in his pocket. Friend, can you imagine that? How wonderful he was. He didn't have a coin and he didn't have a lot of credit cards in his pocket. So he just asked them for a coin and they gave him one. He is saying that they did owe something to Caesar. They were using Caesar's coins. They walked down Caesar's roads. And Rome did provide them with a measure of peace, so they did owe something to Rome. Therefore, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. But there is another department. Render unto God the things that are God's. Our Lord did not fall into their trap, although they did owe Caesar something. That did not remove their responsibility to God. And of course, the Herodians left it. So that, in your top section, is the government column. That's the first of the three power groups to play their card against the Son of God. Now, by the way, a child of God has at least a twofold responsibility, which is what this teaches us. And maybe even more than twofold, we do have a responsibility to our government. We also have a responsibility to our loved ones. We have a responsibility to our church. McGee says, I have a responsibility to you to give the word of God to you. We all have our responsibilities. And that is what the Lord is saying. You have a responsibility to Caesar. Discharge it. But that doesn't relieve you of your responsibility to God. What a marvelous incident. God, says McGee, has something coming to him, too. He provided all the utilities, light, air, water, all of the elements from which roads and coins are made. Citizens of heaven pay taxes down here. Pilgrims down here should deposit eternal wealth in heaven. Man has both an earthly or physical and a heavenly or spiritual obligation. You see how he silenced the government. And it says, his reply amazed them, and they went away on this Tuesday afternoon. Because then Matthew says, verse 23, that same day, 22:23, that same day. And what McGee calls, and I will pick up on, the law-loving liberals. Got the government. Now we've got the law-loving liberals. I don't really like the word Sadducees. That's a turnoff for people in 2024. I like law-loving liberals. They go next. The Sadducees, says McGee, were the liberals of the day. They denied the supernatural. What they stated was accurate, by the way. We'll get to that. The Sadducees would correspond to the liberal section of the contemporary church, while the Pharisees could be acquainted with the conservatives. The Sadducees rejected the supernatural. Most of the high priests, temple politicians, were Sadducees. They were prominent and rich. Isn't it interesting that today most of the church politicians and the rich churches are liberal? That tells us that human nature has not changed through the centuries. The Sadducees denied the miraculous. They stripped the scriptures of the supernatural. I have decided that the liberal is not Christian at all. They are not Christians. That's what he said. So, what accuracy do they bring to this Tuesday public hearing challenge? Matthew 22, verse 23, the second group. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders, who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They pose this question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Verse 28, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That's the question. Well, you know, you can't deny this. It is accurate. It is accurate because back here in Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 5, if two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have a relationship with her to fulfill the duties of a brother. So it's pretty clear. But the subject here is resurrection. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And here's the thing. There's nothing in Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's called the Pentateuch. There's nothing from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. By the way, this covers 2,600 years of history. Genesis to Deuteronomy covers 2,600 years of Deuteronomy, and there's nothing in there about human resurrection. There's nothing in there. The Sadducees, a group of conservative religious leaders, honored only the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as scripture. They also did not believe in resurrection of the dead because they could find no mention of it in those books. The Sadducees decided to try their hand at tricking Jesus. So they brought in a question that they probably had used successfully to stump the Pharisees. That's the conservatives. So the liberals go next. There's nothing in the Pentateuch, 2600, about human resurrection. Therefore, they say it cannot be true. Challenge number two involves a convoluted scenario, which I call one bride for seven brothers. One bride for seven brothers. Matthew 22:23. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They pose this question. Teacher, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow. Yes, yes, yes. And have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother died, and the third brother married her, and this continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Well, that takes a little work to come up with that. McGee says the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They used a ridiculous illustration to try to trap the Lord. Imagine a woman who had seven brothers for her husbands. She must have lived in Hollywood to accomplish this. So what we've got here is this challenge number two question about the involving a convoluted scenario, which nonetheless must be handled with perfect care. Verse 29. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead. This is a devastating statement. What about those who have gone before? What about Abraham today? McGee says he is just as much Abraham today as he ever was. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob have been transferred from earth to another place. They are not dead, they are alive. And this is true of your loved ones who are in Christ and are waiting in heaven for you. This is glorious truth. He is the God of the living and not the dead. Once again, Jesus answers perfectly. He answers perfectly.
Perfectly?
Perfect. When the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. Oh, by the way, he is saying that we will not marry in heaven. In other words, in heaven, there will not be any necessity to continue the race by means of birth. This does not mean that a husband and wife who were very close down here cannot be together in heaven. If they want to be together, of course they can be together. But my friend, think of the ones who don't want to be together. They won't have to be together. They both will have new dispositions, and probably they will get along lots better up there than they did down here. After the Pharisees and the Herodians, that is the government, failed to trap Jesus, the Sadducees, that is the liberals, smugly stepped in to try. They did not believe in the resurrection because the Pentateuch had no direct teaching on it. The Pharisees had never been able to come up with a convincing argument. For the Sadducees, the liberals, they thought they had trapped Jesus. But Jesus was about to show them otherwise. And he did. So that's two. That's the government, and that's the liberals. And now we have one more strategic challenge, perhaps on this Tuesday afternoon, in the greatest week in the history of the world. Verse 34 of Matthew, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they met together to question him again. Finally, the opposition's conservative wing. The Pharisees. They use an educator. We're just going to call that academia. They use academia to confront Jesus. Here's how McGee puts it. The government and the liberals have been silenced. The Pharisees were a religio-political party. Religion slash politics party. They wanted to see the kingdom of David brought back into power in order to rid themselves of Rome, just like the Herodians, the government. But they opposed the Sadducees, the other religious side. The Pharisees would correspond to the conservative wing of the church today. The Sadducees to the liberal wing. Like the other groups, the Pharisees are out to trap the Lord, and so they send a representative. They send an educator who posed a very interesting question. Mark calls him a teacher of religious law. Matthew, an expert in religious law, academia. This is the third column from the left of the bold side of the top section. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Question number three. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:4. It is not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is, listen to this, Deuteronomy, write it down, Deuteronomy 6:4. McGee says, the greatest doctrinal statement in the Old Testament. Israel was supposed to witness to a world of polytheism and idolatry concerning the unity of the Godhead. The church today is to witness to a world of atheism about the Trinity. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. The greatest doctrinal statement, McGee says, in the Old Testament. Now, he's already answered this earlier, back in Luke 10:27. We won't go there, but it's there. He's already answered. When the Pharisees, when the conservatives heard that he had silenced the liberals, that's the Ted Lynn version, with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert from academia, tried to trap him with this question. With teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. These two commandments, says McGee, actually summarize the entire Mosaic law. The answer of Jesus was so obviously accurate that if the Pharisees had been honest, they would have said, we have fallen short. We cannot be saved by the law. We need a Savior. And of course, at that very moment, the Lord Jesus was under the shadow of the cross. Now, turn to Mark, chapter 12, verse 32. Same story between verses 28 and 31. Same story, but we get this additional piece of information from academia. Verse 32, Mark 12. The teacher of religious law replied, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart, all my understanding, all my strength, and I need to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required by the law. We get that response. And they seem to find agreement. That's what Mark tells us. They seem to find agreement. Realizing, verse 34, how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You are not far from the kingdom of God. But folks, close, close isn't good enough. Close is not good enough. The Pharisee had grasped the intent of God's law. That is, the true obedience comes from the heart. Because all the Old Testament commands lead to Christ, his next step was faith in Jesus himself. This, however, was the most difficult step to take. We do not know if this Pharisee, this teacher of religious law, this academic, ever became a true believer. But we must remember that being close to being a Christian is infinitely far away if a person never commits to Christ. Salvation cannot rest on intellectual knowledge. You must repent, follow Christ, be made a new person. Don't be content with being close. Make the commitment. So that's it. That's the third of three challenges on this Tuesday, let's just say afternoon, in your top section. He has burst into Jerusalem on a Saturday, on a donkey. He's presented himself as king. He grieves over Jerusalem. He even threatens Jerusalem. He clears out the temple. He impulsively curses a fig tree. Saturday, Sunday, Monday. Now Tuesday, he presents three stories, parables, which put the elite in their place. Let's just say Tuesday morning. And then these three challenges from three power groups with three questions, say Tuesday afternoon. And that's where we are. And here's what I say. At this in time, at this moment, at this juncture, if anything is going to stop Friday, that is the crucifixion. If anything is going to stop Friday, the crucifixion, it's going to happen on Tuesday, right here, right after this progression, right after what you see in your top section. On this fourth day, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, on this fourth day of confrontation, all the stops are pulled out. Finally, I can play this game too. Jesus, in effect, says. He says, I can play this game too. He delivers to them a closing dilemma. He delivers to them a closing dilemma. Now, this alone should convince the religious elite. Matthew 22, verse 41. Surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. This is on the far right of your top section. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, he is the son of David. Jesus responded, well then, tell me this. Why is David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? For David said in Psalm 110, verse 1, David said in Psalm 110, verse 1, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, beneath your feet. Jesus says, since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? The Pharisees, Sadducees, and the supporters of Herod had asked their questions. Then Jesus turned the tables and asked them a penetrating question, who they thought the Messiah was. The Pharisees knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, but they didn't understand that he would be God himself. Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, to show that the Messiah would be greater than David. The most important question that we will ever answer is what we believe about Christ. Our theological questions are irrelevant until we believe that Jesus is who he said he is. So, he delivers a closing dilemma to them, and he confounds them one final time. Verse 46, Matthew 22. No one could answer him. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. As this public hearing ends, what I call a Tuesday public hearing, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I've got that at the bottom of your top section. But here is what God impressed upon me this week. How is this all happening? How can they be missing this? It seems so clear. No one seems to be catching on. We can all come up with excuses, but how are they missing it? Considering everything in these first three lessons of this 14-lesson week, these first 4 days, Saturday to Tuesday, these 12 events, these sections in a time order. Folks, the editorial difference is clear. An editorial is a point of view. That's what an editorial is. It's a point of view, and that is what we have here. In this tight section, during which, if anything's going to stop Friday, it's going to happen on Tuesday. All stops are pulled out. Here's the difference. Here is the editorial difference. Jesus consistently speaks of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We could go way back into the 3 years. I won't do that. But in those parables, just a few pages before this, in the first parable, Matthew 21, 31, I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. In the second parable, evil farmers, verse 41, the religious leaders, he'll put the wicked men to horrible death. Jesus answers in verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. That's verse 43 of Matthew 21. Matthew 22 and verse 2, The kingdom of God can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast, and then the rest of that parable. Tonight, in Mark 12 and verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That is his point of view. Challenges to him consistently come from the kingdom of mankind. Worldview. The kingdom of mankind worldview. And even today, this is what we don't get. By what authority are you doing all these things? That is, what human being has given you the authority? It's the human point of view. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Taxes are so human, aren't they? They're so human, so worldly. Whose wife will she be? Marriage. It's so human. It's so natural. It's such a common occurrence. What is the greatest commandment? That's so law-based. It's so day-to-day. So human. Love your neighbor, you fellow human. All of this is well and good, but it is the kingdom of mankind. It's part of civil order. It's part of discipline. The kingdom of mankind. Jesus is coming from the perspective of the kingdom of God. So, the challenges come from the kingdom of mankind, and Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus doesn't think that way. Folks, we shouldn't either. The central issue of life is what we believe about Jesus. Other spiritual questions are irrelevant unless we first decide to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. The government, the liberals, and the conservatives could not do this, and they remained confused over Jesus' identity. GodQuestions.org. And then I'm done. The kingdom of God is referenced often in the Gospels. The concept of the kingdom of God takes on various shades of meaning in different passages of Scripture. The kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all of the universe, the undeniable monarch of all creation. More narrowly, the kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. Those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and gladly surrender to God's rule in their hearts are part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. As God rules in the hearts of his children in this world in preparation for the next. Jesus said to seek the kingdom of God. How do we know if we're truly seeking God's kingdom first? Where do I primarily spend my energy? On goods and activities that will certainly perish, or in the service of God, the results of which live on for eternity? That's it. That's what I think I missed last week when I taught that lesson out of those parables. That's it. Jesus is in a different level. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. He doesn't get bogged down in the kingdom of mankind. There you go. Next week, Jesus gets on a roll, shames the Jewish leaders for their elitism, before he laments the spiritual condition of Jerusalem, a place and a people that he would have gladly restored, but they were unwilling, and now the time's passed. And so as we begin to clear what I call the Tuesday public hearing, we would say that Jesus won every round of this. So for that reason, I think we need to sing the Baptist anthem, which is Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Lord, thank you so much for that. Lord, for the continuity of Scripture in time order, for these challenges which you handle expertly, perfectly, one after the next, and then through to them a dilemma that they couldn't feel at all. Lord, what else would we need to convince us that the Son of God is right there in the presence of these people? Lord, we know the rest of the story. We'll get into that as it comes, but thank you for this tonight, for a Savior who could handle all of these intellectual arguments. And bless our consideration of this. Help us to solidify our faith in you as the one true God with a magnificent plan for us. And we give you all the praise, honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.